Heaven. Now, it has been some time since we were in this psalm. It was before the end of 2019, and we took some time to consider the incarnation, the birth of our Lord. And then we closed the year, began the year with Psalm 145. But I want to return to this psalm today, and we're going to pick up in the middle of it. I want to at least summarize for those who weren't here, and even for all of us, as we've been out of it for some time, what the first part is about, and then we'll consider the latter half, begin in the latter half of the psalm today. The title that I gave to the psalm is Wisdom Waits for the Lord. Wisdom Waits for the Lord. And there's a call in this psalm to contentment. A call to repent of anger and envy towards those who do wrong or would do us wrong. And it's a call to trust in the Lord in the midst of those circumstances, knowing that God is going to deal with those who do wrong, knowing that their time on this earth is short. Verse 9 expresses it, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And that frustration that sometimes we have and that discontentment because of the evil has to be replaced by faith in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to wait for the Lord, to do what He is going to do eventually. We must trust Him, and we must not sin against those who are sinning, or not sin in our life as a result of seeing the sins of others, but wait for the Lord to do His work, and in the meantime, do what is pleasing in the Lord's sight. And this is a theme that's repeated through the psalm. This is one of those psalms that's really not a prayer per se. It's more of a what's called a wisdom psalm, where there's a focus on the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and there are calls to exercise wisdom through the course of the psalm. And, of course, those statements of just exercising wisdom have to do with trusting in the Lord, being content, rejoicing in the Lord, living a life of devotion, and just waiting for Him to act. Sometimes we're tempted to act, but we need to wait for the Lord to act. And the Lord will act perfectly. He'll act wisely. He will act like we don't always, and that is mercifully. God is merciful when we might not be. And sometimes He deals with, of course He dealt with us, even though we were His enemies, but sometimes when someone is an enemy of His people, He deals with them in mercy where we might not deal with them in mercy. And I think one of the great illustrations of that, of course, the Apostle Paul. And the church, of course, was suffering in the book of Acts because of his zeal for God. He thought he was being zealous for God, but God, in His grace, came to Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus called him to repentance and gave him new life, gave him a sight of the risen Christ, made him an apostle of all things. What a mercy. But what about for those who, that's not what God does or is going to do? How should we think about those who would do us harm or act wickedly towards us or living wicked in this world? And I think what this psalm is calling us to do is wait. Wait for the Lord. Wisdom waits for the Lord. I want to begin reading. I'm going to start with verse 16. We'll read down through the end of the psalm. We have a proverbial kind of statement, verse 16. It says, "Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I don't know if you struggle when you come to a psalm like this. And I say struggle, of course there's a struggle just to wait if you're impatient. But there are certain statements in the psalm that describe the action of the Lord on behalf of the righteous. And as it at first sight and first thought, it doesn't seem to ring true. And I think as we read through the second half of the psalm, we have to admit that there are bad things that happen to God's people. And this psalm, as you read through the statements, you might be tempted to say, well, I know experience, and I look at experience, and I look at this psalm, and it doesn't seem to match up. And the Word of God even records events. Most notably, the false accusation, scourging, crucifixion of our Savior, who was innocent. And we understand, because Scripture lays out for us what was going on there in God's plan and his purpose. But there's certainly other places in Scripture as well, and we can even look at church history and see events that don't seem to fall out on behalf of the godly. I don't know if you've ever read or took some time to dip into at least John Fox's Book of Martyrs. You may have heard of Bloody Mary, who was the source of the executions of many. She ordered the executions of many who did not believe in the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that were being taught and held during that time by the authorities, the religious authorities in England. There was a bishop by the name of Bonner. He came to be known as Bloody Bonner because he was one who participated in the executions, or in some cases, the torture of those who were being accused of believing false doctrine, holding to what the Scripture taught in contrast with what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching at that time. There was a man whose name was John Fetty, who was accused actually by his wife at the time. And just reading the story made me want to read more about the story as a whole. But reading about the story, she just acted against her husband, accused her husband of believing things that were contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. And he was taken and then, for whatever reason, released, but then accused again. And the second time that he was accused, he was tortured for about 15 days. I'm not going to go into describing everything that I saw, but at least one thing that was happening to him was he was suspended by one arm and one leg for a period of time. And after 15 days of that and things like that, his son, his 8-year-old son, came to see him. And when he came to Bonner, and Bonner asked, "Who is your father?" he told him his name, and he said, "Your father's a heretic." And the 8-year-old boy said, "My father is no heretic, and you have Balaam's mark." And Fox describes how he was at least held his composure for a few moments as he led the boy to a place and then had his servants there mercilessly beat this 8-year-old. And then brought him back, released his father, and released the boy. And the boy died a few days later from those wounds that he received. What do you do with that? What do you do with those who are seeking to hold steadfastly to the truth, but they're being persecuted or mistreated by those who don't hold to the truth? I think what this psalm is telling us is we must wait. We must wait for the Lord. We must wait for His response. Because He is a perfectly wise judge. And again, you look at the Apostle Paul, and you would say, based on the circumstances, Paul himself should have been tried and executed for his crimes against Christ. James, the Apostle James. Stephen. Naboth. And you think about those things that happen to the righteous, and of course there are many more in church history and even the Bible where the righteous are suffering. And you recognize that, you know, that the response that we might have in our hearts is to act out against that, to oppose that. But the Scripture, and I think especially the psalm, is saying wait for the Lord. Wait until He executes His justice. He may execute His mercy. He may give mercy to the person. But remember, God is a perfect judge. And look at verse 12, when the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, what does the Lord do? Scripture says the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. And whether it's Bonner or Mary or others who acted in opposition to God's people, it's really the Lord's job to deal with that. And if what happens to the righteous in this life doesn't seem to conform to what the promises state in the text, don't forget that God is not bound by death. He's not bound by time. And he is the final judge. He's the final judge. Tried at a human court, you can be condemned and executed. But there would be some who, even during that time of persecution in England, who were tried on earth and convicted, but they were acquitted in heaven. We have to remember that. And we do have to remember that God, because he's not bound by time, he's not bound when someone dies, God has a way of vindicating his people. You remember the martyrs in Revelation who are crying out for vengeance? As they cry out for vengeance, what are they told? Well, they're given a white robe and they're told to wait. Even they are told to wait. When they ask, how long? And when we ask how long, and when we are told to wait, what does that do? It stretches our faith, doesn't it? When something that's going on is wicked and we wait instead of acting sinfully, carnally against those who are doing the sin, we're waiting on the Lord, that stretches our faith in the Lord. It strengthens our faith in the Lord. And when we see the Lord act, sometimes in time, but we will see in eternity, and we believe this by faith based upon the testimony of Scripture, God will act. He will right every wrong. He will overturn those convictions, and he will give a verdict of not guilty where the justice was perverted on earth. And that's what we hope in. That's what our confidence is in. So I think this psalm, as we consider it, we have to consider that God is righteous. God is going to do what is right. As much as we see on earth that seems to contradict it, if we believe in a day of judgment, which you look through Revelation, you see there's a great white throne of judgment and books are open, deeds have been recorded, God is going to judge. And his judgment is final. There is no higher court. And in the meantime, he calls us and commands us, and we see wisdom in this psalm, to live the life that he calls us to live a life of godliness, to live a life of trust, to live a life of patience, to live a life of grace. And that's where we kind of pick up in verse 21. Is verse 21 talks about the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And I'm gonna handle this in a way that I hope you'll understand. We're going to see the wicked and the righteous described, but I'm going to focus on the righteous. There are times when the wicked will come in because of the sake of contrast, but it's that righteous life, that life that conforms to God's word and God's will and God's standards that he calls us to. And of course, by the contrast, we're called not to live the opposite, to not live wickedly, to not live contrary to God's word and his will. Now, verse 21 describes the righteous in terms of his stewardship and his grace. Notice that it says the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. This passage is teaching that the wicked one, is a taker. He takes so much that he borrows and uses, and then either will not pay back or does not pay back, will not because of his character or does not because he doesn't have enough to be able to pay back after he's spent what he has taken. But in contrast to that is the righteous, who is gracious, who is giving. And he gives away what the Lord provides as a steward. He's not out for himself, but is a steward, a good steward of what he's received from God. When he possesses something, he does not view it as his own exclusively, but as belonging to the one who gave it to him. And that's what a steward is. And a steward, having received from the Lord, is then considering what is God's purpose for what I've received. And obviously, there's a need for taking care of yourself and your own. But there's also, if God gives you in abundance and more than abundance, there's an opportunity there then to steward that for God's purposes and for the good of others. Notice, of course, his stewardship, but this is coming from God himself. Verse 22 says, "For those blessed by him will inherit the land." It speaks in terms of the righteous being gracious and giving. And why are they doing that? Because God is blessing them. And there's a future for them. The destiny for someone who's, certainly it's faith in God alone, but then their life corresponds to, or it demonstrates they're the person of true faith, God is going to reward that person. He's not rewarding them in just because of their works, but their works testify to their faith. But notice the rest of the verse. It says, those cursed by him will be cut off. And this is a word that's used, if you read back through the law, especially oftentimes a person who is cut off because of their disobedience and their violation of God's word. And here they're called wicked, verse 21, and because of that wickedness, they are cursed by God, and God will deal with them. This is, read through the psalm, and how many times does it talk about the wicked being cut off? This is another assurance that those who are acting such, even though it looks like at this time, right now, God is not doing anything, they may even seem to be prospering, God is going to deal with that. He's going to deal with that wickedness. So the righteous, because they've been blessed by God, responding by faith as a steward, they're gracious, they're giving. There's a future for them, a destiny for them. And beyond that, as you look at the next verse, God supports that person in that adversity that they face. Notice what it says. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he, in the New American Standard, it's a capital H, which refers to the Lord. He delights in his way. These verses here are precious. Look at verse 24. When he falls, this man whose ways or steps are established by the Lord, God delights in his way. It says, when he falls. There's that possibility that you would have some kind of adversity in your life, even as you follow the Lord. But when you fall, you will not fall utterly and completely. That's the sense of what he says in verse 24. It says, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I want to just take a moment and consider the Lord establishing our steps, or making our steps firm. Greek translation has a word that means to make straight. The word is also used in a verse as an interesting use of the word. It says, David sent out spies and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. Definitely is the word. The idea of the Lord making our steps certain, definite, firm. We use the words firm footing. And this is what the Lord does for us, even in adversity. As we follow his way, we belong to him. 1 Samuel 2:9 gives the promise, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And Psalm 66, verses 8 and 9, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. You're going through adversity, and there is one there who will not let you fall utterly. If you've come to him by faith in him and you have put your trust in him, he will not let you fall utterly. You are kept by the power of God. You're preserved by his power. And our problem sometimes is we do trust in that, and sometimes we even declare our trust in God, but then we get into the midst of our adversity and we don't trust in him. And like Peter, we've been looking at the Lord, but then we look at the waves and then we start to sink. But who is there to reach out and grasp a hold of us but the Lord? He does that for us. There are times, of course, when no one else knows what we're going through and the Lord just reaches out and he helps us. Through something we read, through the encouragement of a friend, through some means, God is there. And he delights in us. He delights in our way. Look at what it says, verse 23. He delights, that is, the Lord delights in his way. That is the way of a man. By extension, a woman, any person who is a child of God, the righteous. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, all that concerns a saint is interesting to his heavenly Father. God loves to view the holy strivings of a soul pressing forward to the skies. In the trials and the joys of the faithful, Jesus has fellowship with them and delights to be their sympathizing companion. So what are you going through? You know what you're going through does not bore God. It's not uninteresting to him. The pain and the suffering that has been brought into your life, in his providence, he has a plan for. Had a meeting yesterday with the deacons and Brother John and Jen and deacons' wives as well, and we were talking at the very end of our time. And Brother Tim was just given some words of thanks for different reasons, but Michelle, in the midst of our discussion there, we were talking about some of the things that she has gone through, and she just said, the Lord doesn't waste pain. He doesn't waste it. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He is our great high priest who has passed into the heavens, but he knows and sympathizes with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every point like we have been. We are. Yet without sin. Do you believe that about the Lord? Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. He delights in your way. And you may be wrestling and struggling and striving just to have faith in God and his word. And you know, the Lord, as he sees your life and of course knows your life and brought you to faith, you know what he's going to do with your at times weak faith and my weak faith? Richard Sibbes says he doesn't, in connection with the verse in Isaiah, he doesn't crush that reed. He doesn't snap it. He strengthens it. He sees that smoking flax, doesn't have any flame observant. You can't see it, but he's going to fan that into flame in your life. And he does so by the power of his word. He does so, of course, through the word that's sometimes given to us through a brother or sister in Christ. I just want to encourage you to be faithful, to show love to one another. And you don't know how much your card or your words of encouragement, and especially giving the words of God to a fellow believer, you don't know how the Lord's going to use that. He does use that. It's not only the words from the pages of my Bible, but it's the same words that have been brought into a person's mind and heart, or maybe they're searching through their Bible as they write you a card, and that's an encouragement. And I'm sure we could all testify how the Lord has used not a message, not my own time in the Word, but how somebody gave me the Word of God through some testimony or something, and it was a blessing to me. And it was the Lord's means of caring for me. And it is the Lord, right? I mean, we can think in terms of that friend who reached out to us or that card that came or whatever it is, but it's really the Lord who's orchestrating all of that. In the days, and you may have had them, I have, where there's discouragement and frustration, and then suddenly there's an expression of love from a brother or sister in Christ, it just comes at the right time. Let's not leave one another without that mutual encouragement. Let's grow in that. We all need to grow in that. Saying the words, writing the words, sharing the word. And as we do that, that is one of the ways that the Lord holds us up and encourages us. Verse 24 says, when he falls, and I don't believe this is a fall morally, but a fall a circumstance in adversity. Obviously, there are times when even we fall in sin, and that those times as well, the Lord picks us up. But this is someone who they have gone through something or they're going through something, and the Lord is right there to take care of them and hold them up. You think about Joseph in Egypt and what the Lord was doing for him there. You think about Daniel and his friends. Isn't it a wonderful thing when God sends a Jonathan to the wilderness and strengthens your hand in God? And I want to encourage you to not only be that Jonathan, but if that Jonathan should come your way, to receive that encouragement. It is one thing to hear encouragement. It's another thing to recognize this is actually the Lord helping me. It takes faith to believe. God, by his grace, supports us in our adversity. He makes our footsteps firm, and even if we do fall, God is there to hold us up. He delights in us, delights in our way as we pursue and follow him. And notice the testimony of David as he says in verse 25. He's giving what someone has called an old man's testimony because he says, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends and his descendants are a blessing. Now that goes back to, doesn't it, verse 21, the righteous is gracious and gives. And what David is testifying to, and I think this is important, that David is testifying in his life that this is what he's seen. And it's a testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord. I don't believe David is saying categorically that this will never happen. That, for instance, verse 25, I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. One commentator pointed out, was reading Spurgeon's Treasury, and Spurgeon said in England he had seen the seed of the righteous begging for bread. They were getting bread, but they were begging for bread. But in David's life, he's testifying that this was his experience. And his experience was the righteous not only was not forsaken, but God was blessing him in such a way that he could not only have what he needed, but that he could be gracious to others and give. And sometimes, frankly, that's how God provides for the seed of the righteous, is through he gives some to others who are righteous, and through giving that to others who are righteous, they then see the need in someone else's life. And as I read through Philip Henry's biography, it does seem that in the midst of their lives, when all these families and these pastors had been put out of their pulpits, some of whom just could not find employment or were able to do things that they could make a living with, Philip Henry, Matthew Henry were in a place where they'd been blessed by God with the resources to be able to send or even provide at their own home for others. And I think As you look at Scripture as well, you see at times those who are in dire need. From a time of famine that God Himself ordained, and yet God was taking care of His own. You know, Elijah begged for bread. God brought him, remember, bread in the wilderness, but there was a time when he went to the household of the widow of Zarephath and he asked her for some water, he asked her for some bread, and she said, "All I've got is this. I'm about to make this, and this is our last meal." It wasn't their last meal. As long as Elijah was there, they were provided for supernaturally. Day after day, God was providing. God is a sustainer, even in scarcity. I think that's what we're talking about there. David's testimony, he hadn't seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. God was providing, even to the point where when the righteous had what God had provided, he was able to be gracious and lend to others, and even his children were able to be a blessing to others. What is the testimony of David? "I have not seen the righteous forsaken." What does it say down in verse 28? "The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones." He doesn't forsake them. Hebrews, quoting the Old Testament, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In connection with that, he gives a warning against covetousness. Don't have this undue desire for things and pursuing after money. Don't let that be your focus. "I'm never going to leave you or forsake you." And that, of course, is our Lord's promise as well. "I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." And praise the Lord that He is the sustainer, the provider for His people. I found an illustration of the grace of God in someone's life to be able to give. I have read some, not all. I'd like to read more of Richard Baxter's life. When he married his wife, she was wealthy. But when he married her, he agreed with her that none of her wealth would belong to him, that he would earn and provide for his own means. And even in whatever the Lord gave him to do and the income that he received as he lived his life, he sought to order his life according to the same rule that he then applied to other pastors, where he said this to other pastors: "Let me entreat you to abound in works of charity and benevolence. Go to the poor, see what they want, show your compassion at once to their soul and body." He said, "Buy them a catechism and other small books that are likely to do them good and make them promise to read them with care and attention. Stretch your purse to the utmost and do all the good that you can. Do not think of being rich. Seek not great things for yourselves or for your posterity. What if you do impoverish yourselves to do a greater good? Will this be loss or gain? If you believe that God is the safest purse bearer and that to expend in His service is the greatest usury or interest, show them that you do believe it. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupts. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How can you do that except by demonstrating your love and care and even at times your giving towards others who are in need?" And it does seem that his wife, through a time of sickness after she came to Christ and then was sick, that she devoted herself and her wealth consistently with his practice. She sought to be a blessing to others, in part by, in some cases, organizing a place, actually renting a place for him to then preach so that he had a platform to preach from. That was a part of her ministry to him. So it wasn't for him per se, it was so that she could further his ministry by finding a place where he could preach the gospel. And it was her practice, according to a work called A Grief Sanctified, where some of these are journal entries of Baxter or his wife, or it's either her words or his. And he's talking about their purposes together and what they would use their money for as they considered their own sources or resources. And first was their own necessities. Secondly, they said for their public necessary good. Thirdly, for the necessities of our children and such relations as are a part of our charge, so taking care of our own. But then it says that they also purpose to provide or give to the godly poor, and then for the common poor, and then lastly, for conveniences. But nothing that was unuseful. Just a careful way of thinking about how they were going to distribute and steward what God had given to them. And whether or not you agree with their order or their purposes there, I think it's worth considering, how am I stewarding what God brings to me? When it comes to my pocket, when it comes to my bank, when it comes to what I put my money down on, what am I doing with that? And is it being spent for eternal purposes? Now, obviously, for our own needs, that's why God provides. We have to provide for ourselves, sustain ourselves. But beyond that, there is opportunity to be a blessing to others with what God gives to us. What does it say about the righteous person? All day long, he is gracious and lends. This has become a part of his character and his life, where the Lord has sort of just opened up his hand to be able to be gracious with what God himself has given. And you know what? To open up your hand like that is an act of faith. And when I say open your hand, the idea is a willingness to give. God does that in our hearts. Praise the Lord. It was, of course, the Lord who impressed that upon Barnabas in the early church, who then gave a gift to the church to provide for those who were in need. And you see in the early chapters of Acts that they were giving. They were a giving people when there was a need. I am grateful. I'll say this even as I'm preaching on this. I am grateful for the grace of God that I've seen in our congregation. When we have an opportunity like a benevolence offering, I'm thankful for the opportunity, and I'm also thankful for the grace of God that I see in our congregation to give to one another. We need to grow in that. And as the Lord provides for us, let's not forget that maybe the reason he provided so abundantly for us is that there may be someone else who has a need. And that happens from time to time. Of course, we live in a nation where God has blessed us abundantly. And in comparison with the rest of the world, we have a lot. But let's not forget that there are times among us when there are needs, and there's also times when we have opportunity to be a blessing beyond our church. But this is the character. Look at verse 26. The character of the righteous. All day long, he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Look at verse 27 down through verse 29. It says, "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." And I'm gonna end on this point. We have more to consider in the psalm, but I want you to see what is emphasized in these three verses. Verse 27, you will abide forever. Verse 28, they are preserved forever. Verse 29, and dwell in it forever. The character of the righteous, the life that they live, of course, it's God's grace to them. God, as they put their faith in God and trust in God, God changes their life, and they live as they do because God brings them to that place where they live that way. But that life and the character of the righteous is the character of those who are going to live forever with God. I think as you look at this psalm, David well could be emphasizing the land and the promise of the land for the children of Israel, where he talks about inheriting the land. That most, the natural connection in David's mind, especially in the history of Israel, is that this is talking about the land of Israel. And for those who had faith in God, died, there's coming a day when Ezekiel talks about it. He will raise up every single one of his own, and they will dwell with him in the land, raised up from the dead, and they will live with him and reign with him in that land. This is a promise. There won't be any wicked in the land. They're all going to be cut off. But it's the righteous. The righteous who, verse 27, depart from evil and do good. That's their character, again, the grace of God working in them to turn away from evil, to do good, to follow that path of what is pleasing to God. It's those who not only do those things, but in their heart there's a conformity to that, because it says the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They love justice too, like the Lord does, and they are faithful to him. And then he describes them again in verse 29, the righteous. The righteous, those who are rightly related to God through faith, but it is shown in their life. It's demonstrated in their life. And obviously that means obedience to the Lord. And frankly, as we look at this psalm, part of obedience to the Lord is waiting for the Lord. It's trusting in the Lord. It's in the meantime, between the time when someone has sinned or done wrong and we think that deserves God's judgment and it's not happening, it's maintaining that course of life and that faith in the Lord and that unwillingness to fret and the continual giving to others for the sake of eternal things and not my own. It's not about this life. We're not living for this life. We're living for the life that is to come. We are pilgrims and we are strangers in this world. And if God would, by his grace and through his word, teach us his way, would we walk in it? Well, this is his way. And he is teaching us. This is his wisdom, after all. May the Lord help us to follow his way. I want to ask you to turn to 517 in your hymnal. And this is a hymn of prayer. And let's sing it from our hearts. Let's stand together and sing number 517, "Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord."